Lord, we come before you and we ask, God, that you would fill us with your Spirit and guide us through the Word. Lord, that you would help us understand your heart for your church as you communicated through your servant Paul some of these events surrounding your second coming, some of the character that you're looking for in your church, God, that we would establish the character of faith, hope, and love, Lord, that when you return, God, you'd have no problem recognizing us. So we ask that you would bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we discussed, as we've been going through the book of Acts, Acts 15, Paul was in Jerusalem. Then he went from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then he went from Antioch up to Philippi, where that was Acts chapter 16. From Philippi, he traveled 100 miles to Thessalonica, okay? In Thessalonica, that's where Paul preached the gospel for only three Sabbaths. He was only there for a few weeks, and he made such an impact on the people there. So many people got saved that the unbelievers accused them of turning the world upside down. As we discussed, what they were really doing is turning the world right side up. The world is already upside down. From Thessalonica, they traveled another 40 miles to Berea, and then Paul went by himself first 141 miles to Athens. That's where we were last week, where Paul shared the gospel in a philosophical way to a bunch of philosophers. We see that Silas and Timothy would meet up with him later. As we get into the first few verses of Acts chapter 18, we'll see that Paul travels from Athens to Corinth. So let's look at it here in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." So Paul's in Corinth, scholars suggest, about 6 months. When we look at the combination between Acts 17 and 18 and the content of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the logical conclusion is that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians here during his stay in Corinth. So that's why we're going to focus on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians for the next few months. Then we'll get back to Acts chapter 18 when we finish. Now, 1 Thessalonians was written around 50 AD. So Paul had been doing ministry for some time at this point. This was the first epistle written to a European country. Paul first went there to Philippi, and then he went to other areas there in Europe. But this is his first epistle to a European church. We know that the church at Thessalonica was planted back in Acts chapter 17, as we discussed on the map. Paul preached for a few Sabbaths. They turned the world upside down, or right side up, if you will. And he went there after he traveled the 100 miles from Philippi by foot, mind you. Now, Thessalonica, it became a Greek city in 315 BC. It was named after Alexander the Great's sister. Alexander the Great's brother-in-law was a ruler at that time, and he named it after his wife. He married Alexander's sister. Right now, it's the second largest city in Greece. During that time period, in 50 AD, it was a very large city as well. It was it held about 100,000 people. So this was an awesome opportunity for Paul and the other disciples to preach the gospel, because you had many people there. Paul, he preaches the gospel here in Thessalonica, but he doesn't get to communicate everything he desires to communicate. So he ends up writing these two epistles to fill in the gaps. And as we study these two epistles, we see one of the primary focuses of the epistles is in regards to the second coming of Christ and the events surrounding the second coming of Christ, which blows my mind. These are baby believers. They were saved for 3 weeks, and he's talking about the tribulation and the Antichrist and the rapture and the second coming, all these things. Why? Because these things were important. So he's going to spend 1 and 2 Thessalonians discussing the second coming of Christ. That's the title of this teaching, or sorry, the series, The Coming of Christ. The Coming of Christ. That's the title of the series for 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, I want to show you a couple theme verses that help us understand the focus of this epistle, both of these epistles, really. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. We read, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Specifically, Paul speaking of the rapture in those few verses. Now, many teachers, they kind of avoid the topic of the second coming and the rapture and eschatology in general. Eschatology, once again, is the study of end times. It's just a fancy word for it, the study of end times. And that's what these epistles focus on, the study of end times, namely the events surrounding the second coming of Christ. Now, many, teachers and even believers avoid these topics because they think it gets rather confusing. But it's not really meant to be confusing. And when we look at the whole of Scripture, the Bible in its entirety, it actually isn't that confusing at all. The Lord wants us to gain understanding about these specific events. He wants us to know. And the reason he wants us to know is so that we're prepared, so that we're not thrown off. If he didn't want us to know, that he wouldn't have talked about these things. But he wants us to know. In fact, the disciples ask him about these topics in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is in Jerusalem just days before his crucifixion. He just left the temple and speaks destruction over the temple, which that prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. But the disciples in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 3, it says, "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" The disciples ask Jesus this question, and guess what Jesus does? He gives them the answer. In Matthew chapter 24, he helps them understand the events surrounding the second coming. Now, when you really look at it, there's basically two second comings. There's the rapture, where Jesus comes for his bride in the air. That's what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17. And then there's the actual second coming, where Jesus comes with his bride. He stands on the Mount of Olives. He engages in the Battle of Armageddon, and he judges the nations, including Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. We'll get into that in more detail. But the heart behind it is this. Jesus wants to know what's going to happen. He wouldn't tell us. He wouldn't have communicated to the disciples in Matthew chapter 24 in such detail if he didn't want us to know the details. He would have just said, "I'm not telling you guys. I'm not going to tell you." That's not what he did. He explains it in detail. On top of it, he gives us epistles like 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He gives us Revelation to help us put the pieces together. Jesus communicates about the topic of his second coming because it's important. If it wasn't important, he wouldn't talk about it. But he does, because it is. And this is why Paul brings it up to the Thessalonians, because this is an important topic that the Lord wants us to know about. But the Lord, he doesn't just want us to know about the events surrounding the second coming. He wants us to know how we're supposed to respond to the events surrounding the second coming. In Titus chapter 2, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, it says, "For The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. In other words, Paul helps us understand how we're to live in the present in light of our knowledge of the future. What we know about the future should radically shape the way we live in the present. We should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should be zealous for good works. The Lord doesn't just want us to know the events surrounding his second coming. He wants us to know how we're supposed to respond, the character that should be produced in our hearts and in our lives. What's the Lord going to say to you when he comes back? What kind of treasures are you going to have stored up for you in heaven? What about the people that you know that don't know the Lord? God, he gives us this information to produce this zeal in us, to light this fire on us. Listen, guys, I'm coming quickly, he says in Revelation. I'm coming quickly. Don't get thrown off guard. Be ready. Bear fruit. Reach the lost. These are some of the topics that Paul is going to encourage the church at Thessalonica in. Now, as we get into the first four verses, we're going to see Paul key in specifically on three essential Christian virtues. And these three essential Christian virtues are faith, hope, and love. That's the title of this teaching. Excuse me. Faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, and these three, but the greatest of these is love." But all of them are important. Faith, hope, and love. This is what Paul is going to encourage this church in. They've established faith, hope, and love. And later on, he's going to tell them to continue to increase in these things. They haven't attained the perfect biblical standard of faith, hope, and love, but there's evidence of faith, hope, and love. So he's going to encourage them to grow in these virtues. Let's look at the beginning of this epistle here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see who's behind this letter. It's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, Paul, we've discussed him pretty thoroughly as we've been going through Acts. That's when we're introduced to Paul there at the end of Acts chapter 7. Paul was who? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. He was zealous about the traditions of his fathers, so zealous that before he became a Christian, what was he doing? He was persecuting believers. It says in Acts 8 that he was wreaking havoc in the church. He was trying to wreak havoc until what? Until on his way to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him in a great light. He saw the resurrected king. And in that moment, Paul responded and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting." And then Paul says, "What do you want me to do?" He asked these two questions. And the answers to these two questions, "Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do?" The answers to these two questions served as Paul's drive and motivation for the rest of his life. For the rest of his life, these two questions. The answers to these two questions should serve as the drive and motivation for us for the rest of our life. Every single day we should ask, "Who are you, Lord? I want to know you more. I know you some, but I want to know you more. And what do you want me to do? As I understand who you are, I understand who I am. And as I understand who you are and who I am, I begin to understand what you want me to do." This is something that we should ask the Lord every day. "God, I want to know you more. So who are you? What do you want me to do?" So often we go about our days doing our own things, trying to fulfill our own agenda. But if we just took that time to ask, who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? It gives God the open door to speak into those things and answer those questions. Paul, I could say a lot about him, but we know he was a persecutor of Christians, turned apostle, radically transformed in a moment. Then we have Silvanus, which is also Silas. We were introduced to Silas back in Acts chapter 15. If you recall, when the church was dealing with the doctrinal issue of salvation, specifically for the Gentiles, they affirmed that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. They didn't have to keep the law. So after they established some credentials for the Gentile Christians, some things that he wanted them to stand on. Specifically, James gave some direction with the other leaders. We see that he sent Silas back with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch to strengthen the brethren. So that's when we're first introduced to Silas. Silas, if you look at, you can write this down, Acts 15, verses 25 to 26, we see that Silas was a man that was willing to risk his life for the gospel. This guy was sold out. He wasn't just preaching the gospel, he was living the gospel. And we see evidence of that later on. See, Paul asked Silas to come with him on his second missionary journey. And on that second missionary journey, very early on, Paul and Silas were persecuted. They were beaten for preaching the gospel and casting out that demon out of that girl in Acts chapter 16. And then what did they do? How did they respond? In the midst of being tortured, as their feet were in stocks, they worshiped and praised God. This is who Silas is. He's a man of impeccable character. So we got Paul, we got Silas, we also got Timothy. We were introduced to Timothy in the first three verses of Acts chapter 16. Timothy's mom was a Jew. His dad was a Gentile. He was from the city of Lystra. He had impeccable character as well. He had a good reputation among his peers in his community, so much so that Paul was so intrigued by this young man that he invited him to come on the second missionary journey with him. So Paul has been with Timothy and Silas for much of the second missionary journey. They've been separated here and there, but these are the men behind this epistle. Specifically, we know that this epistle was from Paul, that Silas and Timothy are there with them, and Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all part of starting the church in Thessalonica, as we discussed in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Now, we know from Acts 17, that while Paul was preaching in Thessalonica, they were accused of turning the world upside down, and then they were driven out of the city. The believers in Thessalonica were like, Paul, you need to get out of here. They sent him to Berea because they were concerned that Paul was going to be killed if he kept preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. And then the Jews from Thessalonica, they just followed Paul to Berea, another 40 miles away. They were determined to have Paul's head. So Paul didn't get as much time to spend with the Thessalonians as he desired. So he pens these epistles to fill in the gaps, to help give them further clarity about the teachings that he was discussing with them during those three Sabbaths. Paul hadn't had a chance to go back to Thessalonica, but we do see while he was in Corinth, he actually sent Timothy to go back there. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Look at verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it be good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage them, to disciple them, to strengthen them. This church, though it's a baby church, a bunch of baby believers, they're already facing persecution. But what we're going to see is that Timothy brings back a good report. This church was on point. They had a legit salvations happening in this church. These salvations were legitimized through the character that was being produced in these young believers. We'll get into that in just a couple verses. But look what it says here back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Thessalonians is in God. It means it's in God and it's of God. The church in Thessalonica wasn't a man-made institution. All the events surrounding this church plant were ordained by God, and they remained in God. There are many churches that aren't in God or of God. But Jesus says, on this rock, speaking of himself, not Peter, he says, on this rock I will build my church. Jesus is the rock, but many churches have kicked the rock out of the church. It's no longer his church. They're no longer in Christ. That wasn't the case for the Thessalonians. They were in God. This church was of God. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek, there's a preposition between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the preposition en. It alludes to the fact that this is equality. Right off the bat, he's speaking of the deity of Christ. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These two are separate persons, but they're both equal in nature, essence, and deity. We worship a triune God. We worship one being, but that being has revealed himself in three persons. We don't see the Holy Spirit mentioned in this specific text, but the deity of Christ is implied in the original Greek language. That's so important for the church. Why? Because if we reject the deity of Christ, we are not his church. We're not his. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was a traditional greeting for the Greeks. Peace was a traditional greeting for the Jews. We know that we have Greek believers in Thessalonica, and we also have Jewish believers. Paul is being all things to all men. He's meeting them where they're at. So he speaks grace for the Greeks and peace for the Jews. Now, grace is the Greek word charis, charis. And it literally means favor. A lot of Bible teachers define it as getting more than you deserve. And that's an accurate definition of it. It's the favor of God. It's not an earned favor. It's a favor that's freely received. In other words, we don't earn salvation. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve heaven. We freely receive it by accepting the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve any of the blessings in our life. We don't deserve the shirt on our back. We don't deserve the chairs that we sit in. We don't deserve the family that we have, the cars that we have. All of it we've received because of God's grace. We get more than we deserve so often in this life, especially when it comes to salvation. For by grace you have been saved, as we'll look at that in just a few moments when we discuss faith. So it's grace. And peace, peace is the Greek word irene, okay? And it means tranquility of heart. Peace, biblical peace, is not based on circumstances, okay? It's a tranquility of heart that transcends your circumstances. It's greater than your circumstances. It's a peace that can be maintained in the midst of chaos. Jesus taught the disciples about this specific peace, biblical peace, several times. One being in Mark chapter 4, if you want to write it down, I'll paraphrase the story. Mark 4, 35 to 38, Jesus, he put the disciples on a boat, and the disciples are led right into a storm. And this storm is like no other storm they've ever seen. There's water billowing into the boat. They're trying to save themselves. They're freaking out, so much so that they scream to the Lord, "Lord, do you not care that we're perishing?" Why are they screaming at the Lord? Why are they thinking that? Because Jesus, he's fast asleep at the stern of the boat. He's sleeping during this storm of a lifetime. He's just sleeping. Because he has perfect peace. His peace is rooted in God. He has that tranquility of heart. He's not going crazy because his circumstances are chaotic. And then what does Jesus say? He says, peace be still, and he calms the storm. But that charge, peace be still, it wasn't just for the storm, it was for the disciples. He's saying, peace be still, just as I am on this boat, completely calm, trusting my Father in the midst of chaos. This is how you're called to respond in the midst of trials and tribulations and chaos that overwhelms you. It's a tranquility of heart that we can have, that we can maintain even when we're going through the most chaotic situations. That's biblical peace. It's not contingent upon our circumstances. The grace and peace, look what it says here in verse 1. Grace to you and peace from who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace only come from God through Jesus Christ. We can't have the grace and peace of God if we don't accept Jesus Christ. This church in Thessalonica, they did. So they get to freely receive the grace and peace of God. The text continues here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul is grateful for these believers. He doesn't say, you're a burden to me. No, he's grateful for this body of believers. Are you grateful for the body of believers that God has placed in your life? Are you grateful for your church? Are you grateful for your believing friends and family members? Are you grateful for the person sitting next to you? Tell the person sitting next to you that you're grateful for them. Only if you mean it. Only if you mean it. Do we consider that? The blessing of other believers. Man, I would be more of a mess than I already am if I just try to do this Christian walk on my own. I need other people. I need accountability. I need encouragement. I need people that I can vent to. I need believers in my life. I need the Lord, but I also need the body. I need the bride. And I'm thankful for the bride. Paul's thankful for this church. He's not going, you guys are such a burden to me. I'm wasting my time writing this epistle. No. He loves them. Sadly, I've heard many pastors and ministers constantly complain about their flock or who they're leading. Oh, they're always doing this or they're never doing that. Or, and it's always grumbling and complaining. That's not what I see here. I see a grateful heart. I see thankfulness, man. He is grateful for the body of believers in Thessalonica. Are we grateful for the believers that God has placed in our life? Paul was. So much so, it says that he prays for them. We give thanks, verse 2, to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. He's praying for this church. Now, Paul had a lot of people to be praying for. I don't know. He probably led, I bet, like 100,000 people to the Lord in his lifetime. I have no idea. There's no way to measure that. But he led a ton of people to the Lord. But he didn't forget to pray for them. Now notice he says, I make mention of you in my prayers. He had so many people to pray for. He could have sometimes just said, all right, I lift up this person's name and that's all I got time to do. But he was taking the time to do it. He was praying for other people. Paul loved other people, and that love was revealed not just through his actions and service, but also through his prayer life. How often do you pray for yourself? How often do you pray for other people? It's easy to pray for ourselves. Sometimes it takes a little reminder or a little extra effort to pray for other people. I encourage you to try this one day, maybe today, maybe tomorrow. Go a day without praying for yourself. Go a day and all your prayers are just for other people. Do it. We naturally pray for ourselves. Why? Because we're naturally selfish, right? There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. Don't get me wrong. But so often the Lord uses our heart to pray for others to purge us of selfishness. As I'm praying for other people, I'm going, man, what I'm going through really isn't that bad. This person just lost their loved one. This person lost their child. This person's going through a divorce. This person's going through that as a prodigal child, whatever the case may be. And as I'm praying for them, I'm going, oh man, I don't even have time to think about my problems. I got to be praying for these other people. Paul, he prayed for this church. He took the time out of his day to make it happen. Here's the meat of the teaching here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Paul's gratefulness didn't just come from his relationship with these believers. Paul's gratefulness came from the character that was produced in these believers by none other than the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. The work of the Holy Spirit was producing faith, hope, and love in these believers. They proved that their salvation was legitimate because they were bearing fruit. The first fruit we see here is the work of faith. Faith in the Greek is the word pisteo. That's the verb. Many of you have heard me talk about this before. The noun would be pistis. It's not just an intellectual belief. It's a relational belief. It's to put your trust in someone, okay? To put our trust in Jesus Christ. It's not just believing in the historical events surrounding the Gospels, though we need to believe in those historical events if we want salvation. It's putting our trust in the person that performed the events. It's a relationship that Jesus wants. There are many people that have a belief and believe that their belief will lead them to salvation, but it's not a biblical belief. Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." We see it's more than just a profession of faith. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, have done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So we know it's not just a profession of faith based on Jesus' words. We know it's just not just about works. What does he say? "I never knew you." In other words, I was knocking on the door of your heart. You proclaimed my name. You even served in the church. He even had a Bible study. This is someone that they're prophesying. They're doing all this stuff. But you never let me into your heart. You never got real with me. You never had a relationship with me. That's the faith that Jesus is looking for. A relational faith. It's the relational faith that saves. And the relational faith that saves also works. Look what he says here. Verse 3. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith." Point number one. Faith works. Faith works. Works here, work, singular, is the Greek word ergon, okay? E-R-G-O-N. And it means a stimulating, pleasant deed, okay? A stimulating, pleasant deed, meaning our works of faith are to be enjoyable, not burdensome. It's not burdensome to keep the Lord's commandments, as 1 John tells us. Wait a minute, I thought we're saved by grace through faith. Yeah, we are saved by grace through faith, but faith, a saving faith, it's going to look like something. It's going to work. Let me show you. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Flip over a few pages to your left. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Saved by grace through faith. Free gift of God. Look at the next verse. Verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we're saved by grace through faith, but a saving faith is going to result in works. Not that we have to. It's not I'm working to earn my salvation. No, I'm working because God attained my salvation for me. I've received salvation, and when I receive salvation, the Holy Spirit does something in my heart where I desire to live a life that pleases Him. This is what deed is in this specific Greek language. The word work, a stimulating, pleasant deed. James says in James 2:26, as he's defining faith, he says, "For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Yeah, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But faith in Christ is not alone. It's accompanied by works. We don't work for our salvation. We work from it. So these believers in Thessalonica, they're practicing works of faith. And it's not a burden. It's pleasing to them. A faith that works should be pleasing to us. Not only should it be pleasing to us, it should be pleasing to God. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We can't please God without faith. And a faith that pleases God is a faith that diligently seeks him. And a faith that diligently seeks him is going to result in good works. So they're commended by their work of faith. Not only that, look at verse 3. Your labor of love. Love. This word in this specific verse is the Greek word agape. Okay, it's an active, unconditional love that seeks and seeks and seeks and gives and gives and gives without the expectation of anything in return. Agape love, no strings attached. If our love for an individual is contingent upon how they treat us or mistreat us, then it's not agape love. It's another form of love. And there are different forms of love, especially in the Greek language. You have storge, which is a love between family members. You have eros, which is a romantic love. And then you have phileo, which is a very strong love. It's the brotherly love. But none of those are agape love. Agape love was a love in the Greek language that was reserved only for God. It was a supernatural love. It wasn't a natural love that could be produced by man. It could only be produced by God. And this is the love that Christ calls us to practice with one another. If you want to write this down, it's John 13, verses 34 to 35. John 13, 34 to 35. Jesus says, the night before his death, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. That's the standard. I gave you the standard of love. And then he says in verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus proved to us that agape love, it looks like something. In other words, it labors. This is point number two. Love labors. Love labors. The Greek word for labor here is kopos. That's K-O-P-O-S. And it means toil or strenuous work. Like you're sweating. Like this is serious work. Guess what? Biblical love is serious work. It's strenuous work. It won't just happen by some spontaneous thing and appear. It takes work. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes energy. When Paul defines love, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he tells us what love does and what love doesn't do. Why? Because love is an action. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. He goes on to say, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He's helping us understand what love does. Love is an action. It's a choice. It's not just emotions. Yeah, hopefully the emotions will follow the action. But ultimately, agape love is an action. And this action was displayed by Jesus on the cross. In 1 John, in 1 John chapter 3, John gets into this as he defines what love is to look like. In verse 16, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. He gave us the definition of love on the cross. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He says, this is how we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us. Okay, and he told us to love as he loves us, so we ought to lay down our lives for other believers. If we just ended it there, we would think, okay, I got to die for somebody else. But that's not even what he's getting at. What's the example that he uses? Taking care of people that are in need. If you got a brother or sister that's in need and you have the means to help them, take care of them. What he's really getting at is this, laying down your life for the brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ specifically. It looks like laying down your life in the little things. If we don't lay down our life in the little things, don't believe the lie that you're going to lay down your life in the big things. Don't tell someone that you're willing to die for them, including your wife or husband, if you're not willing to do the dishes or take out the trash. Okay? It ain't happening. It doesn't work like that. Biblically speaking, hey, we practice with the little things, and it's the little things that God's looking at. That's how we love on each other. That's how we show agape love. It's taking time out of your day. It's having that conversation. It's asking someone how they're doing. It's providing for somebody if they're in need and you have the means to help provide for them. It can look like a list of things, but ultimately it comes down to sacrificial giving of whatever that is. Sacrificial giving. Time, money, effort, energy, whatever it is. Love costs something. And it's strenuous. It's laborious. The text continues here in 1 Thessalonians. Back to verse 3, it says, so we see your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. Hope in the Greek is elpis. That's E-L-P-I-S. Elpis in the Greek, and it means a confident expectation. Okay, a confident expectation. It's not wishful thinking. It's not how we think of hope in our American culture and our English language. It's a stronger word for that than that. It's a confident expectation. There's substance behind it. There's evidence to believe, to be confident that this thing is going to happen. It's not just wishful thinking, like, I hope it doesn't snow the rest of the winter. Okay? That's not a biblical hope. Okay? That's wishful thinking. It probably is going to snow again. There's no substance or evidence to say that it's not going to snow again. I wish it didn't. But that's wishing. It's not hoping. Hoping in the Bible is a confident expectation. There's substance behind it. There's a reason for it. And he makes the connection between hope and patience. Patience has the idea in the Greek of long-suffering endurance. Okay. Furthermore, it has this idea. It's not just getting through your trials. It's triumphing over your trials. That's what he's speaking of. See, hope. It endures. It's point number three. Can we change that one? Okay. Hope waits or hope endures. Put either one. Works for both. Hope endures. Hope waits. Hope endures as we wait on the Lord to come back. And this is the connection that he's going to make later on in this text. See, hope requires patience because hope can only be produced in time. Okay? It takes time to produce hope. It takes waiting. We got to wait for hope to be produced. It's not produced in an instant. It's produced over time, the patience of hope. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, Paul talks about this further. Romans 8, 24, he says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" So if you're hoping in something you already see, then it's not hope. You can't have an expectation for something that's already a reality. Okay, so we hope for things that haven't happened yet. He says in verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So our hope is not based on what we see. I see the world destroying itself. And my perception is that the world is just ultimately going to destroy itself. But my perception is not where I gain my hope. My hope is gained by what God says he's going to accomplish in this world. Okay, and not how I perceive the world, but it's based on God's word. And that's where our hope is to be rooted in. It's to be rooted in the promises of God. Let me show you. It's Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, the author of Hebrews, whoever it is speaking specifically of the promise that was made to Abraham, and he connects that promise to all of God's promises, generally speaking. And he says in verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." God, he swore by his own name. We can't swear to God. We shouldn't. If you are, don't do it anymore. But God can swear by himself. In other words, he's swearing by his name, and his name is his character. God's name is his character. That's who he is. So he swears by his name. All God's promises are rooted in his perfect character. In other words, he said he was going to send his son the first time. He said he'd send the Messiah, and he did. Because he sent his son the first time, proved to be faithful, we can be confident that he's going to send him again. He did what he said he was going to do in the first coming. We can be confident that he's going to do what he said he's going to do in the second coming. My hope is based on not what I see, but it is based on things that I have seen in the past. I've seen God do this, that, and the other. He's fulfilled his promises. Why wouldn't I expect him to fulfill these other promises? He sent the Messiah the first time. He will send Jesus Christ again. Look back at Hebrews chapter 6. As he elaborates on hope, he makes an important note. He says in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. He can't lie. It contradicts his very nature. It contradicts his very character. Who he is, he can't lie. And people ask, could God make a rock bigger than he is? Whatever the case may be. What they're asking is, are there things God can't do? The answer is yes, there are things God can't do. God cannot lie, okay? God cannot defy his character. He's limited by his very nature and very essence. Things God can't do are very small compared to the things God can do. But the heart is, God can't lie. So why wouldn't we trust his promises? We should trust his promises. He says here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Our hope is to be sure and steadfast. Not wishful thinking. It should be sure and steadfast. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Meaning, our hope will only be sure and steadfast if it's in the right thing. Okay, we can have misplaced hope. In other words, if I'm going in a trial, I can put my hope in the end of the trial. I can put my hope, therefore, in relief. But I'm not putting my hope in the Lord. I'm just putting my hope in the fact that this thing is over with. That's not hope that's sure and steadfast. My hope is to be in the Lord. Why? Because what if this trial lasts forever? What if God decides you're going to have this sickness forever? You're going to have this pain forever? Then what? Trial may not ever end until we die to go and be with the Lord. Our hope is to be in the Lord. This hope we have as an anchor. See, what our hope is in will determine whether or not we're moved or immovable. You think about a boat. If you ever dropped an anchor, what do you know? You got to drop the anchor in something that's steadfast, that's immovable. If you drop the anchor in sinking sand or something that's too soft, what's going to happen to that boat? It's going to start drifting away, okay? But if that anchor is in something sure and steadfast, something solid, or the ground is solid enough, guess what? That boat isn't going to move. So in order for us to be immovable, we got to have our hope in the right thing. What's the right thing? The promises of God. He cannot lie. If we want to be immovable, our hope has to be rooted in the promises of God, and we can trust the promises of God. Why? Because we can trust the character of God. He cannot lie. He's a promise keeper. That's who he is. Do you trust in God's promises? Do you trust in God's character? If you don't trust in God's promises, it means you don't trust in his character. If you do trust in his promises, that means you trust in his character. If you trust in his promises, then you won't mind waiting for him to fulfill those promises. One thing we know from Scripture is that God is faithful to fulfill his promise, but sometimes it takes time. In 2 Peter 3:9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises. Don't take his patience for weakness. If he said he's going to do something, he's going to do it. It might not be in your timing, it will certainly be in his timing. Sometimes we've got to wait for those promises to be fulfilled. The church in Thessalonica, they knew those promises that God had given throughout history would be fulfilled eventually. They knew it wasn't a matter of if God would fulfill his promises, but when God would fulfill his promises. So they have this patience of hope. And lastly here, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, it says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Paul was confident in the salvation of the Thessalonians because he saw the evidence of their faith. The evidence of their faith was revealed through this fruit, the fruit of faith, hope, and love. He wasn't just certain of his salvation, he was certain of theirs. He could see the Holy Spirit working in their lives. This is what the gospel should always produce in a believer. If the gospel doesn't produce fruit in a believer, that means that you probably didn't receive the gospel. Let me show you. It's Jesus' words. It's Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 23 says, but he who receives seed on the good ground, that's a soft heart, one that's ready to receive the Word of God, is he who hears the Word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Parable of the sower, he explains it. If the gospel lands on a soft heart, it's going to produce fruit. The conditions of the other hearts, some are choked out, some so hard that the enemy just comes, a bird just comes, snatches it up. But if the gospel really rests on a heart that receives it, fruit is going to be inevitable. Paul, he's certain of their salvation because he sees fruit in their lives. Are you producing fruit? Are you producing the fruit of faith, hope, and love? Are you struggling all the time with doubt? Are you struggling with selfishness? Are you struggling with worry? That's the opposite of faith, hope, and love. What are you lacking? What do you have? These believers, they had faith, they had hope, they had love. This is fruit that's being produced in their life, that's rooted in their relationship with the Lord. When we establish and grow in these three primary virtues, then we, like Paul, will be confident in our salvation. Paul's confident in his own, he's confident in theirs. And these believers are likely confident in their salvation as well because they see what the Lord is doing in their life. But look what it says here in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. It says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Our confidence in our election is rooted in the fact that God calls us his beloved. In other words, our confidence in our salvation is rooted in God's love toward us. It's predestination. The Bible does teach predestination. Let me show you just another verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us before the foundations of the world. Now, I don't believe that that means that God forces people into the kingdom of heaven and forces people into hell. I don't believe that. However, I do see in the Bible that God operates outside of time. He's eternal and he's all-knowing. He's seen it all play out. In other words, he knows how we're going to respond to the gospel before we ever do. And his heart and his hope is that everybody would respond in faith to the gospel, but sadly, not everybody does respond to the gospel in faith. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 23, verse 12. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. God calls everyone to respond to the gospel in faith, but not everyone does. The chosen are those who choose God back. These believers here in Thessalonica chose God back, which resulted in fruit in their life and assurance of their salvation. God wants us to be certain of our standing with him. This is where we'll close. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, he says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He says, if you want to have assurance of your faith, if you want to know where you stand with the Lord, then it's going to take abiding in him. Remaining in him is what it actually means. It's pursuing relationship with him. It's a relationship that results in obedience, not perfection, but that we're pursuing the Lord and we're purposing to keep his commandments as best as we can. And when we fall short, we purpose to repent quickly. When we abide in the Lord, then we'll produce fruit. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. To abide in the Lord is to abide in faith, hope, and love. When we're crippled with doubt, when we're ridden with selfishness, and when we're overwhelmed with worry, those things are happening because we're not abiding. Okay? When we're abiding, we will be full of faith, hope, and love. I'm not talking about struggling with a little doubt or having a moment of selfishness. I'm talking about doubt and selfishness and worrying consuming your life. It's evidence that we're not abiding. Because when we're abiding, there will be fruit. There will be the fruit of faith, hope, and love. We will be full of this fruit. This is what we see in these first few verses in the church of Thessalonica. They had faith, hope, and love. This is what God wants to see at Calvary Chapel Running Springs. Faith, hope, and love. It comes through abiding. As we abide, He will fill us with these virtues. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You for how simple You lay out our faith. Simple to understand, often very difficult to do. God, we know that it's only possible by the power of Your Holy Spirit, God. So we ask for the power of Your Spirit to come into our hearts and give us the strength we need to live lives that are pleasing to You. Lord, give us the heart to abide in You constantly. And as we abide in You, Your fruit would abide in us and be produced in and through us, that we would be people known for our faith, hope, and love. God, so produce these character qualities in us. In Jesus' name, amen.